Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We seldom get to see new faces down here. And so just before class, this woman walks up to me. And first, it's a new face, so I'm first like, uh-oh. And then asked me, she said, so I hear you need or you're looking for people to sing in Portuguese. And I'm like, I knew it. Some crazy person found the basement. It's inevitable. You put the signs out every time. Somebody's going to come down here. And it turns out that the lovely young lady over there is Linda Kittle. I only know her by name because she has been listening on the Internet for years and a faithful supporter of this local assembly, a faithful listener, and she's from Montana. So she's here this morning from Montana. So make sure you get to know her, please, because it's very seldom that we get our Internet people in here. And I would remind all of us that we could not exist at all without the Internet congregation. We wouldn't have enough finances to do what we do. And it's thanks to them that we can do it. So, yeah, welcome, Linda. I'm so excited to meet you, really. Really excited. All right, let's begin with prayer, as always, giving us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God this morning and worship God this morning. This means if you have any issues in your mind that would cause you to be distracted, now is the time that you can use to put that in God's hands and get ready to concentrate on what we do here. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, of course, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you again for a wonderful day, for your wonderful blessings. So many, Father, that you have given us, that you have communicated in your word, and yet still we're so surprised at what you do. And that's a good thing. We never are to become familiar with you and what you do, although we do believe it, and we have hope in the future. But we thank you, Father, for your surprises, your faithfulness, your gifts, and the function of those gifts, for us to see them work in our lives, Father, and be able to see the manifestation of your power always, Father, a joy to witness and to be a part of. And we just ask, Father, that this morning you open up our hearts to the same and that you continue to guide and strengthen us in your word. And we lift up our voices here initially, Father, in just wonderful and meaningful thankfulness to you as we sing to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, cry. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise.
Feel you here in the freedom of forgiveness. the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is
Each of the last two Sundays, come on up, Mr. Larry Ettinger. Each of the last two Sundays I've had, when we start off Sunday morning service, I've had one of the members of the board of directors speak to you. And it is, again, these three men have been helpful, as well as so many others of you. But these three men have been particularly and spectacularly helpful in providing me guidance and help in making decisions that I just know very little about, which is needed in a church. When I first came out here, just to share a quick funny story, Larry and Barbara had revealed to me that they had a place for me to stay. You know, there were actually, when I first came out here, nothing was really certain. At church, nothing. You know, if you just saw what we started out with or knew, I mean, you saw what we started out with, but financially and all of that, it was very precarious in the beginning. Larry and Barb graciously said, well, you know, we have these apartments, we're gonna, so anyway, they said, well, you want to drive over and see this place that we're thinking of putting you in? And I'm like, ah, sounds great. So we drive over there, and if you know this building, and some of you have been there because Bree cuts hair there now, in the front, there's five apartments in there, and in the past there was only four apartments, but one was added by Roger, which was a closet, basically, that was converted into a studio apartment. It's very small. And there's a few who have stayed there. We've got two people in our audiences today who have lived there. So when I got there, the person who lived in this studio had moved out, and Larry was in there dragging stuff out that they had left behind. You know how tenants are, especially you guys who own property. They just leave all this junk in there. And so we walk in there, and so we get out of the car. Barbara walks into the studio apartment, which is tiny. You know, you can stand, if you put, spread your feet out, you're in the bedroom, living room, kitchen, and bathroom all at the same time. And I walked into this place, and mentally I'm going, really? This is the place they have for me? And I was completely convinced that this was the place, but I didn't want to say anything. And then so I'm in there and I'm like, wow, this is going to be difficult. I'm like, all right, you know, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, and I got more than that, I guess, and you know. And then Barbara was like, all right, yeah, you ready? We're going to go show you the place that we have for you. And I'm like, oh, thank God. And we're still there. Well, actually, the one upstairs, we're still there today. Point being that Larry has been incredibly gracious to me. When Chris came out here, incredibly gracious to us, gives us such a deal on this place, so, and takes much less than he could get financially for the apartment that we're in to enable the church not to have the financial burden. He's been a guidance to me as a father. You know, I lost my father in 1992, and my father and I didn't have too much of a close relationship. But with Larry, I do have that. It's been Barbara too, you know, as they're kind of my parents out here in Oregon and have taken such good care of me. And it's such a pleasure to have him helping me with the church, and an honor to have him sit and learn from me. That is a humbling thing. So without any more ado, Larry Ettinger. Did I get you crying yet? Oh, good. You're not crying yet.
Come on up.
Yeah. You do. They won't hear you if you don't. There you go, buddy.
Thanks, Pastor. What do I say now? I got to have my notes here. If I start getting a little teary-eyed or emotional, I'll get over it. Just give me a minute. I get very emotional listening to the Gaither Gospel Group. So that's easy for me. I did not do too well in school growing up in public speaking class, English. I think in those classes I got D's and D minuses. I did make up for it in PE where I got A pluses. When Pastor emailed Scott, Roger, and I a few weeks back, he stated that he wanted to have a short board meeting after class Sunday morning. And I thought to myself, oh boy, what do we want? What's he want now? And really, I didn't feel that way, because the board was formed to help take any burdens off of Pastor's shoulders. His job is to study and teach. And if we can lighten any of his load, that's what we want to do. So Sunday after church, we sat down at the boardroom table, Pastor Head, Scott, Roger, and I, sitting there, waiting for him to speak. He spoke. He stated that he wanted one of us to be ready to take over at the pulpit any time that he had another sudden headache or his vertigo attack, like he had a few weeks ago. He stated that he wanted us to be prepared to speak 5 to 10 minutes, and then he would retreat to his office to recover. And I thought to myself, that's great. And as I looked over to Scott and Roger, I knew that they could handle that request. But as Pastor continued, he stated that he was going to introduce us the next Sunday morning to the congregation, and then he wanted one of us to speak for 5 to 10 minutes, starting that Sunday morning. and then the other two of us to speak the next two Sundays. And then he said, who's going to be first? Well, I slumped about as low in my seat as I could, looked toward the back of the room and then back to Scott and Roger. And Roger says, I'll go first. And it wasn't just a few seconds. Scott said, I'll go next. Well, that was good. Because then I had 3 weeks to stew and fume and worry about what I was going to say. I timed Roger's speech. It was 15 plus minutes. So I thought to myself, I would only have to speak for 5 minutes. But then there was Scott. He spoke for 7 minutes and 15 seconds. I didn't do well in math in high school, like English speaking. But I think that meant at 10 minutes each, I would only have to speak for 7 minutes. At 5 minutes each, I wouldn't have to speak. Roger and Scott took all the time. Well, to be fair, I'll try to say something. We know that I'm not a theologian. I'm not a pastor teacher. I have no business trying to teach a doctrine. We have been taught from the best teachers. One of them is from Texas. I believe you know who I'm referring to. Excuse me. He went to be with the Lord in 2009. And now we are learning from a fantastic teacher who is sitting behind me. So what can I say? I have spoken to groups of people before, but it was something that I was deeply involved with. I started working in the heating and air conditioning trade, sheet metal, in 1962. I worked 14 hours, 16 hours a day, all those years. I knew my trade. Every once in a while, a county extension agent would call. Somebody would call and ask me to address a group, an audience, about heating, air conditioning equipment. This I could do. I could tell them about heat pumps, how heat pumps work, gas furnaces, oil, components of. I could talk about duct systems, how to move air. But with that said, I'm going to bring a point of doctrine into this. Here. If we spent half of our time we work in our trade or our jobs studying the Word of God, just think how well we could communicate the gospel to God's Word to the people around us. Now, I know that this congregation, we are working to that end. We have 4 nights plus Sundays of Bible study. We have lots of repetition for learning the Bible doctrine. Maybe after 40 plus years, we'll see some results regarding that. I would like to close with a short story, a little history. I have Barbara's permission to tell it. I do not want this to turn into a bragamony. If at any one point, this story helps someone out there, that would be good. Come August, Barbara and I have been married for 57 years, maybe 58. Got it. Even though both of us grew up in a Christian home, went to Salem Academy, a non-denominational Christian high school, we really were not prepared to work on a solid Christian marriage. In those years, there were times we had conflicts in our marriage. We struggled with our relationship. There came a time, Roger and Lance were pre-kindergarten, our marriage came close to ending. I was antisocial, antispiritual, worked 2 jobs, anywhere from 12 to 16 hours a day. And when I wasn't working, I was working on my hot rods. I should say our hot rods, our cars. And at that time, Barbara started looking for some spiritual help. During those years, Barbara's mom spent her summers volunteering her services at Cannon Beach Conference Grounds. She would wash sheets, she'd make beds, work in the kitchen, or in any other area that was needed, that needed attention. For several summers, Barbara would load the boys in the car, head for Cannon Beach, to spend a few days with her mom. The conference grounds is known for bringing in great doctrinal speakers from all over the world. One week that Barbara was there, there was a speaker that absolutely bowled her over. She couldn't get enough of his teaching. You all have guessed who that teacher is, or was. He was from Houston. Barbara came home, and did she order tapes? Reel to reel, tapes came. She rented a Sony player. You know, we could buy Edelbrock aluminum heads, dual carburetor, manifolds, dropped axles for our hot rods, but we couldn't buy a Sony tape recorder. And most of you won't know what those parts are, but the old man right there. My age, old man. Barbara listened, it seemed, every waking moment. She was very faithful in her studying under the Colonel's teaching. At that time, I was not interested and did not join her in listening. But the next summer came along and the Colonel was there again at Cannon Beach. Barbara talked me into going with her for a few days. She asked me if I would agree to some counseling, a counseling session with the Colonel. I agreed. As we walked up to the bungalow that the Colonel was staying at, he walked out heading for the chapel for the evening session. As we walked to the chapel, we told him our needs. He listened, and it took him all of 5 minutes to tell us what we needed to do. He came out with these words: nothing secular. He said, everything you need to repair your marriage is right here, as he was tapping his Bible and holding it in front of our faces. And then he looked at me, and in his militaristic, his authoritative, gruff voice, he says, now get with it. It took me a while, but I finally started to get with the program. Over the years, we've been blessed with both Lance, Roger, and their families joining us under the teaching of the Colonel. Our then pastor teacher taught us doctrine for the next 45 years. What a ministry he had. In 2005, the Colonel passed away. The question among us, now what do we do? And behold, we got a phone call from Lance. Lance is our oldest son, lives in Houston, Roger's brother. He was very excited, and he says, we have to listen to this guy he found online. He stated that this guy is spewing doctrine out just like the Colonel. This guy was Robert McLaughlin. We started listening to him, and then an amazing thing happened. We found a group in Salem that had been listening to him for a time. You know who you are. Thank you, Roger and Sue and your family. And then we had the opportunity to travel to Massachusetts to a conference. We attended a conference in Arizona, and then McLaughlin came to Salem for a conference. McLaughlin had a few good doctrinal men that had been studying and learning the Word under his teaching. Remember, McLaughlin learned from the Colonel and was ordained by the Colonel. And it was Roger that came to us one day and said, we're going to get that one teacher to come to Oregon. We know who that was. He's sitting behind me. It was a conference in Arizona. Roger approached him and told him he had to come to Oregon to teach a group of us that had been listening to him and McLaughlin. This came out of the blue for the Reverend Joseph Shagru. He really did not know Roger or the rest of us at that point. He looked at Roger and says, "I'm not coming to Oregon." Well, long story short, with a lot of reluctance and I believe a little arguing with God, he came to Oregon. He's been here 5 years. He's gained a wonderful wife. He wouldn't have found her if he stayed in the East. So, to sum things up, I believe that this whole scenario has been a God thing. We are a small congregation. We will grow. We have a wonderful teacher with a fantastic helpmate. And I believe that both our pastor that made the move from Massachusetts to Oregon and his wonderful wife, Chris, who grew up in Arizona, came from Arizona to be with him and us. They have become true Oregonians. We love them, and we want the best for them. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Larry. That is humbling. And boy, it is, as you go day to day, we're all pretty busy. We go from day, we have to do our stuff and move on. It's we don't need to do this too often because you can get too introspective. But when you're, like Larry has done for us, get us to kind of reflect a bit and where we started, where we've come, and obviously where we're going. You know, there's the future for us is bright, as if God will do as he has done faithfully for all of us all these years, how will he do just much more as the future comes? And it's awesome. Okay, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. Larry, how in the world did you flunk speech? Did you show up? You're terrific. Oh, I'm looking at a blank pulpit here. I'm like, where are my notes? This thing is turned off. So we have begun the doctrine of tongues, which is of extreme importance because of the effect that the modern tongues movement has had on the church, but also because of the attack that has come upon the church by the tongues movement and the attack upon truth and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that's all attacked in this movement. We often are engulfed in trying to defend rather than appreciate what the true gift of tongues was and what it was for. Interestingly enough, I got a text, and some of you also got the text from Mark Sanissari this morning, who reminded us that today is actually the celebration of Pentecost in the Jewish community. It's 7 weeks past Easter, so technically it is, although, you know, the dates over the years get somewhat mixed up, but we celebrated Easter 7 weeks ago, so technically this is 50 days after the resurrection and therefore Pentecost. The Jews call it Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word for the Feast of Weeks. So it is fitting that we learn about the gift of tongues this morning, as Pentecost was the beginning of the church, and rightly that God would begin the beginning of the church with a sign, an amazing sign, that to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the gospel would be spoken in multiple Gentile languages, not ancient Hebrew, not the language of their fathers, but the current languages of the various peoples all over the Roman Empire. And this sign was, and of course the apostles who were speaking and the others who are with them that are speaking, remember there was 120 up in that room when this all started, are speaking in languages that they've never known or have been trained in. And yet they're able to fluently teach the truth of the gospel and the work, finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The Old Testament that points to all of this prophetically is spoken in all of these languages. They've never been trained in them. That's why, and they knew this. That's why the crowd would say, aren't these guys Galileans? And yeah, in Galilee they're speaking Greek just like they are in Judea. But when they say, aren't they Galileans, they mean, aren't these uneducated fishermen? Like, where in the world does that guy know Pisidian or Galatian or Aramaic? You know, how in the world does he know these languages? These are not educated men. And yet they did speak with it. So it's an amazing sign. And, you know, what happens at Pentecost is the full ministry of God the Holy Spirit is given to men. This has never happened before. And so we're so blessed in the church age. You are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ said to them in the upper room, and they couldn't even possibly comprehend what he was speaking of, that I would be in you and you would be in me, and that the Helper would be sent to you, God the Holy Spirit, and he will instruct you and lead you in all things, and he would empower you. This is alien to the mind of an Old Testament believer, that God would indwell them. That's insane. And yet it is the truth. This begins at Pentecost. And so rightly so, this manifestation of the Spirit when the full ministry of God the Holy Spirit is given to men. We today reap the benefit of this ministry. And hopefully, in positive volition, we every day reap the benefit of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jewish tradition, and Mark also mentioned this, and I had to go look at this because I was unsure, but in Jewish tradition, after the beginning of the church, the Jews claim that Shavuot was the day in which Moses came down from Sinai and gave Israel the law. It kind of makes sense. Well, because it's stated in Exodus 19, the amount of time after they left Egypt, which was Passover, 14th of Nisan, that they left, and there's a month and so many days before Moses actually comes down from the mountain and speaks. And it's roughly around the 50-day mark, which is interesting because also when Moses comes down from the mountain, what does he see? He sees a golden calf, and they're all dancing around it, worshiping a false god. And he instructs the Levites to kill those who are doing this. And they killed the Levites, priests, priests with swords. I kind of like that imagery. 3,000 men they killed, it says in Exodus 32. 3,000. That's a significant number. Because how many were saved when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. So we have 3,000 killed at the time of worshiping falsehood, and 3,000 blessed with the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the church. Now, whether it's authenticated that Moses came down from the mountain on the day of Pentecost, well, you can't really verify that it's the exact day. So what, it's Jewish tradition. It seems that, you know, the church kind of stole Pentecost from the Jews. Because we began at Pentecost, so in the early church, especially after the destruction of Jerusalem, we're all over the Roman Empire celebrating Pentecost, and they're feeling kind of, you know, cheapened by this, or maybe lost as someone stole something from them. So they started celebrating the giving of the law on Pentecost, kind of as a refute. So I texted this to Mark. I was like, Mark, you know, it's kind of more tradition as opposed to fact. And he texted me back and called me an anti-Semite. So, and Mark is half Jewish, so. It seems that every Jewish person I know is only half Jewish. Russell and Mark, you know, they both have. You got a full Jew there if they're in the same room. So the principle is here that we begin the temporary gift of tongues in relation to the work of the Spirit. As we're almost done with this, there's not much more to show. It's basically right there in 1 Corinthians, clear as your face. to show that what this gift really is. It is obvious that the modern tongues movement, which only began in the 1900s, 1906 is the first Pentecostal gathering, and that they use this as a means to draw attention to themselves and, of course, build their denomination, which has worked. Pentecostal church is enormous. It's amazing how great a reception it gets, and especially in third world countries. They love this ecstatic emotional stuff, and it harkens back to their pagan worship. You know, a lot of this gyrating, getting emotional, flopping around on the ground, speaking unintelligible noises. If you do any research, you don't have to research far into the way in which pagan religions of the past were celebrated in their feasts and festivals and so on. There's a ton of emotionalism, all of that is involved. And so you could see, in a way, how it would appeal to those who come from a pagan background. But for us, you know, in seeing the true gift of tongues in the early church, it's an amazing supernatural gift from God the Holy Spirit. And though we cannot speak in tongues, after the first century, it's pretty much gone, and we'll see why. But since we cannot speak in tongues, but what else can we do by means of the Spirit that makes tongues pale in comparison? You know, the fact that I could stand up in front of a crowd and speak Chinese or Japanese or whatever, Urdu, which is a popular language in the Middle East, how does that compare to me loving with God's love or having God's joy? Or as Larry said, as we grow in communicating the gospel and saving men's souls, how does that compare to my little, you know, my multiple language or my gibberish, if, you know, the way they practice it now? It's a wonderful supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit, which graced the beginning of the full ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer that would mark the church age. It was fitting that it would be providently and prevalently displayed on the day that the church began as a sign to the Jews that the gospel was not just for Israel, but for the whole world. That's the meaning of it. The gospel is for the whole world. Many different Gentile languages were spoken to the Jews at Pentecost, and that had been the tongues of the various Gentile lands to which the Jews were dispersed. Moses told them back in Deuteronomy that they were going to be dispersed. He basically predicted or prophesied their negative volition, and they were dispersed all over the earth. And living and growing up in Gentile nations, the ancient Hebrew was lost, pretty much. That's why their Bible that they read from was not Hebrew, but the Septuagint. They read the Greek Bible, because for the most part, Hebrew had been lost. And so Jews all over the planet, really all over the Roman Empire, had spoken various Gentile languages. They heard the gospel that day in Gentile languages. And what were they to do with that gospel when they went home? Oh, they had 3,000 believers. They come to Pentecost to celebrate the feast. It's one of the feasts that requires men to go to Jerusalem. When they go home, what are they to do? Spread the gospel in their own language. You know, if I speak Aramaic, I come from the east. Say I come from Syria. I come over somewhere over in Iran, in modern-day Iran. And I come over to Jerusalem, and I hear the gospel, and I become a believer. Well, I'm going back to Iran, aren't I? And what am I to do there now that I am a believer with the gospel? Teach it. Now, when I go home, do I need the gift of tongues? No. They all speak my language. I speak their language, they speak my language, so I will communicate the gospel. If I say the gospel in a different language, and then somebody over here interprets it, and then they get the gospel, well, how about a straight shot there? The shortest distance between two points, straight line. So it was a sign of the grace of God to all men. There's always been in human history this selectiveness. You know, the Pharisees, that's what the word Pharisee means. It means separatists. That only we have the truth and you can't because you're lesser than us. Right? This has been in every culture, every group since the beginning. the whole us and them mentality. We have the truth, you don't. You can't have it. It's for us. Why is it for you? Oh, we're special and you're not. But what does God do here, right in the beginning of the church? Here comes the Holy Spirit. Who's it for? Just the Jews? Well, we're going to find out, actually, very soon after. Peter is going to be sent to a man's house, a man named Cornelius, and he is going to witness them speak in tongues. And Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Him and his whole household became believers and spoke in tongues. And in Acts 11, when Peter returned to Jerusalem, he said to all the people there, all that was the first church, that's the mother church, just as it was at Pentecost, is exactly how it was at Cornelius' house. Meaning they spoke in languages, known languages. What was God showing? No, it's not just for the Jews. Jews and Gentiles, and that pretty much makes up the entire human race. So the gift, as we have noted, is the ability for a person to speak, not to speak in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish fathers, but a gift given so that the early church believers could spread the gospel to various lands without a language barrier. Once pastors, evangelists, teachers, and other witnesses would be the first Gentile believers, once they can now, in their own language, communicate to their own people in the native language they have grown up with, there is no longer a need for the gift of tongues in those areas. Therefore, and as we have seen and will continue to see, the gift was never given to edify any one person or persons, which is exactly how it's being used today in the modern movement. And that is true of all spiritual gifts. If people admire you, and they will, you know, you're going to get admiration when you operate in supernatural gifts. It's inevitable. I mean, when you see someone who does what they do, like I admire people I see who serve. You know, I see in my position, the people who serve or encourage or help or administer, and they do so in great humility. In love for the Lord. I mean, it's obvious, and I admire that. I admire it when I see it. As you receive admiration, and you will, approbation call it, for your operation in the spiritual life, that is never to edify self. And that is, of course, a subtle place in which Satan and the kingdom of darkness would love to bring out your old sin nature and for you to start to get arrogant and prideful about what you can do through the power of God. That's why we're reminded, that's why we have class 5 times a week, so you can be reminded that no, it's not your power, it's His. But by your free will, you step out in faith and go for it. You strive, hunger, and thirst to live the spiritual life. And when you do so, God the Holy Spirit is truly the one who empowers you to do it. The gift is never given to edify, and any of us who operate in our spiritual gifts and serve others, though they may appreciate it, it is never to edify us. It is always for the edification of others, every spiritual gift. Who has the ultimate gift given to mankind? The Lord Jesus Christ. Did He come to be served? Did He come to be glorified? In fact, He laid aside the expression, the outward expression of His deity, which gets nothing but glorification. He laid that aside so that He could save us. Instead of being glorified, He was nailed to a cross and mocked. And He laid aside His deity so that we could be served. And that's what we do. That's what we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If you are in another way, you are outside of the plan of God. So we have already noted in 1 Corinthians that the temporary gift of tongues is mentioned as being last on a list of gifts that were important to the church. That those who did not use the gift in love were nothing more than clanging cymbals, making a lot of noise. That it was inferior to the temporary gift of prophecy. That it was for edification, exhortation, and comfort. That it was clearly known languages, barbaros, not barbara, clearly known languages, and that it was a sign for unbelievers. And that's our next point. Tongues is, and we're in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Tongues are declared to be a sign to unbelievers and not intended primarily for the edification of believers. And again, if you look at the modern tongues movement, that's pretty much what you see, is the edification of people. And that, you know, the great falsehood that unless you do this man-invented gift of tongues, invented by men, this talking of gibberish, that you have no relationship to the Holy Spirit or to God, is a profound attack on the grace of God and on the faithfulness of God. It's an attack on the character of God. It is clear in the Bible that not everybody was given the gift of tongues. Why, if everybody was given the gift of tongues, why would Paul say or make a distinction between prophecy and tongues? Why would he make a distinction between service, teaching, administrations? Why would he make separate distinctions? Apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastor, teachers, if everybody had the gift of tongues. And in the early church, not everybody did. So if it was necessary for salvation or as a sign of your relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, then a lot of people are excluded. Now think about this. At Pentecost, the gospel is given in how many languages? So many. Is anybody excluded? No. Was there someone there at Pentecost who said, well, I hear a lot of noises that I don't understand. I wish someone would speak my language. There was not a one at Pentecost who did not hear the gospel in his native language. What does that show to us? Inclusion, not exclusion. 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires all men to be saved. And this gets to the false teaching of the limited atonement as well. And Christ would only die for the elect. Or double predestination, hyper-Calvinism. That God would only predestine some to be saved, and before they even had the choice in the matter, would destine others for the lake of fire. That's exclusion. Who are exclusionists? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. Now, it's an obvious distinction. Whosoever believes in him will be saved. Not some. Whosoever. All. That is truly the love of God. So look at 1 Corinthians 14:20. Now, Paul equates this pattern of the use of the gift of tongues for self-edification as extremely immature. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Paul doesn't hold back when he writes to anybody. Stop being babies. Stop being a baby. I mean, so as Larry said, I wish I could have been there to see the colonel. I can picture the colonel's face saying it to you because I've seen him do it. Get with it. You know, right? I'm not here to make friends with you. I'm here to give you the truth that you need. If I lay aside the truth so I can make you feel better, so that we can have a friendship, so there's no tension between us, I'm actually not serving you at all. I'm hurting you. Tough love. God has it for us. What if he didn't discipline us? Where would any of us be? Right? Where would any of us be when we did, and we did, went away from God, reversionistic? If God didn't bring in the hurt, where would we be? None of us would be with him. None of us. God is not about making friends. God loves you too much to make you his friend. And when you get with it, you will realize that he is the best friend that you have in the world. So, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. Isn't that crazy? God is, of course, God makes it very plain as well, that I'm going to speak to you. This is Isaiah. We'll see the prophecy here in a second. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Aren't they Galileans? Who are these guys who are speaking to us in these languages? I will speak to you, but even so you will not listen to me. So Paul says, so then tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So the prophet, again, because they didn't have the full instruction of the Word of God, that's why you can see the gift of prophecy tapering off as the full knowledge of God was revealed to all. Now, once I know, what we know, because we have the entire Bible, but also we have all those who have gone before us, the Colonel, Pastor Bob, my favorites, Walrood, all those guys who have gone before us who have made commentaries and studied the languages. And by the way, they're not prophets either. They're not operating in the gift of prophecy. But my point is that once the wisdom and knowledge is spread and we all have it, there's no longer a need for prophecy. You have it right in front of you. The gift of prophecy was for those who in their local assemblies had a very limited knowledge of what was going on in the church age. And so God would gift certain men, stand up in the congregation and teach them what Paul would later write down, what Peter would later be able to write down. And once those epistles are distributed, well, it's already written down. You already have it right in front of you. So we don't need the gift of prophecy anymore. And anybody who wants to have the gift of prophecy, and I've met a couple who say they have, for what purpose? And again, I say it also of this modern tongues movement. What you just said in gibberish, and this guy over here interpreted what you just said, is it biblical? And if they say yes, then I'd be like, well, why do I need that? If it's biblical, I have it. All you are doing is edifying yourself. If you are, say you are a prophet, and what you are saying, is it biblical? Or is it extra biblical? And if it's extra biblical, I don't want no part of it. You're just edifying yourself and you're being a false teacher. Hopefully they come to understand that. So he says in verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to believers, those who believe, because they're teaching the truth. So the gift of tongues was for unbelievers. Therefore, the tongues that they are speaking, what are they speaking? Does the unbeliever need to learn all about the hypostatic union? Does he need to learn all about parts of the hypostatic union? Actually, he does. But angelic conflict, whatever. Does he need to learn about that? No. He needs the gospel. So the prophecy is given by Isaiah in Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue, who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. Where is rest? Eternal life. Here is repose. But they would not listen. The context makes it clear that the thing said to them was to be the gospel of grace. Here is rest. Not that I've taken away all your bad circumstances. Not that I've made you uber healthy and you'll never get sick again. Not that I have given you millions of dollars and so you'll never have a financial need again. That is not rest. What is rest? I have eternal life. And I have been set free. Sin nature is no longer my master. Death is no longer my master. I need not fear a thing. God is my Father and I am his child. Abba, Father. That is rest. That's true rest. So this is the prophecy of Pentecost. Next, we see that speaking in tongues will fail to convince unbelievers unless there is order. It's a great point. This is a point given by Paul because of what was happening in Corinth. We've talked about this in the past. Whereas one person would stand up and give his utterance, and again, that would mean that there would have been unbelievers in the church that needed the gospel. And they spoke another language that was something other than Greek. I mean, the common language of the day, thanks to Alexander the Great, is Greek. So they get up and speak. But of course, the Corinthians are so involved in, I want to speak, and edifying themselves, that as soon as one stood up to speak, another one would stand up to speak. And as soon as someone else saw that, another one would stand up to speak. And you've got three or four or five different people all trying to shout over each other to be heard. You know, that's a fun church service right there. I mean, and, you know, the main thing is that no one learns anything, no one hears anything. So there is no edification. As Paul will make clear here, when you go to the church, what is your true edification? I mean, you can receive edification from others, but is that the main source? No. It's wonderful to receive edification from others if they encourage you or comfort you, but truly your comfort comes from learning the Word of God. I could have 100 people following you around every day encouraging you. Right? Like some rich person who has an entourage with them all the time who says, you know, you're great, you're wonderful, you look great, look like you lost weight, you look great, everything, oh, what you just, they laugh at all your jokes. Right? That would not edify you. True edification is an understanding God's plan for you, what He has done for you, what He is doing for you, who you are in Him and who He is to you right now. Learning that day in and day out so that it becomes entwined, ingrained in the synapses of your brain. Every time you think of yourself, when you do, you think of yourself in that light and not in any other. And when you do, you will start to lose thought of self in terms of what about me, what about me, what about me? How many sentences do we start with, I want? That will go. What does the Lord want? What does His people want? So there must be order. Even here, prophecy is stated as the greater gift. And it reveals to us here that at church gatherings, there should be order in what we do as we worship God, especially in learning. And of course, here, in other churches like us, that's never a problem. You know, if someone starts distracting anybody, I will call them out. But there should not be interruptions or distractions. People shouldn't be getting up to speak or ask questions. Questions can be reserved for later. Paul states here that one person is to speak at a time, whether it is tongues or prophecy. Since neither of these gifts lasted past the first century, the gift of pastor teacher is the gift to the church for the church's instruction. That's why the gift of pastor teacher is given. However, there may be other pastor teachers training under the main pastor teacher, as was in McLaughlin's church. And there may be others that the pastor teacher asks to instruct you, like I did with the board of directors. But you notice the order. It's one at a time. And it's always a monologue, not a dialogue. Dialogues do happen. They have to. That's for later, after the instruction. This order provides an environment for learning, because as Paul will state here, that is how you are edified in learning. Tongues, prophecy, any gift, not for the edification of the one, but for the edification of others. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers, and those without the ability to speak in tongues or unbelievers, will they not say you are mad? Can you picture it? I'm sure they're even our size, but even larger. I'm sure the Corinthian church is larger. You got four or five people, maybe six, seven, standing up, and they're shouting over each other, but they're not even shouting over each other in the same language. Right? It's chaos. As Paul says, they're going to think you're crazy. That unbeliever or the ungifted man is going to come back. But if all prophecy, if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. In other words, what was taught by one person in order was the truth. And whether a person rejects the truth or accepts the truth, they are convicted by the truth. The truth convicts us all. Is it, why do people reject the truth because they have been convicted by it? When people reject the truth, they you never hear someone generally you don't hear someone say, you know, that's an interesting point, I'm going to look into that. You generally don't get that. What you get is either a revelation and the light bulb goes on, or a flat out rejection. You know, do people, when you speak to them about truth or anything referring to truth, do they go, you know, I'm going to go home and really research that? No, they don't. They're being convicted about what they call truth. And what's being convicted, therefore, is their pride. And rather than saying, you know, I may be wrong in this. You know, when I hear things that, if I don't know from my own understanding of the scripture, that it is absolutely false. If I get something, I read something, I receive something that's false, I'm not going to go research that. I know it's false. You know, I'm not going to go research that Jesus isn't God. I've already done that. But in fact, there was a time when I did do that and actually went to the scriptures trying to refute the fact that he is deity. That's how I did it. I remember doing that. I spent days in the scriptures, every scripture about Christ and his person, trying to refute his deity, and I could not. And therefore, I know it's true. But if something comes my way and I'm like, huh, I don't really know about that, I'm going to go find out. That's academic honesty. It's humility. Because I know I don't have all the truth. Ain't a person in this room who does. We all need to learn. But you know, when people are convicted by the truth, generally, they say no and do not and leave it there and come up with their own reasons as why they can. So he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, not to others, to himself. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certain among you. And you see this all the time in Paul's writing, his optimism. He wrote to the Galatians. When he wrote to the Galatians all their errors, he said, I know you will accept no other way. And they didn't. Because he says, all in Asia forsook me, which is where Galatia is. Likely the Galatian church didn't heed Paul. But Paul said in his letter, I know you will. And he says here to them, the ones who prophesy and actually give the truth to the unbeliever, they're going to fall down in their faces and worship God. That's his optimism. That's why we're going to have the same. I'm learning this myself because I have a big old pessimistic bone in my body. I'm optimistic about a lot of things, but some things I'm not. And God's teaching me different. Yeah, if you read my blog this week, that lady who came down here on Friday morning and handed me some and said, you know, why don't you come join us at this thing? My initial reaction is no. No. That's going to be stupid. I'm not going to that. And that's where I can be like that. God's teaching me different. I'm going to go check it out. If it's worthless, it's worthless. If there's a door there, I'm going to go look for it. I know there's a few in our congregation who are very optimistic. Actually, yeah. I wonder if we'd have a church if it weren't for their optimism. Yeah, as Larry said, and I remember that conversation with Roger in Arizona. You know, what would you think about coming to Arizona? I mean, not Arizona. I'd totally go to Arizona. There's some cute girls in Arizona. But, you know, what would you think about coming to Oregon? No. I didn't even hesitate. And I said, no. But in that, I taught a lot at that conference, and I couldn't help make fun of the Oregon people almost every time I taught. And I don't know why, because you guys were all sitting there right in the front, and I kept making fun of you. And Lord, and Lord has a plan, does he not? So, yeah, forgot what I was talking about. The secret of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God. That's what I was talking about, optimism. You know, if we have ideas to do something, I'm more, right? If, I mean, unless it's obviously a wrong way to go. Let's go for it and see how it works. I got another idea the other day for a magazine that we would do here at Grace and Truth Ministries, a quarterly magazine. I went online and saw how much it would be to produce such a thing. It's not as near as much as I thought it would be. Can you imagine us having a magazine, our own magazine? With like, not with centerfolds and stuff. You know, not with advertisements in it. But I mean, like, I was thinking, J. Vernon McGee, when I used to subscribe to him, they used to send out something like that. And if you look out there, and if you haven't noticed them, there's magazines out there called Israel My Glory. Right? Sue turned me on to those. And I subscribe to that now. I love those. And it has article after article after article about truth. And truth in modern times, like in current events, how history is unfolding and the way that the Bible is prophesied. We came up with all kinds of ideas. We could do like biblical archaeology. We could do biblical history. We could do geography. We do doctrines. We could do Bible and science. That's another great idea. We could show how God's ways and God's laws in science match what the biblical text is. Refuting evolution and all of that. You could have a bunch of articles in there, and it's not that expensive. You could send them out. Maybe people subscribe. Maybe they don't. Maybe it's an absolute failure. And I was like, well, that was a waste of time. How in the world would we know? But pessimistic people are like, nah, that's a bad idea. I'm not going to do that. And generally it's because they don't want to do the work to do it. You know, to produce such a thing would take a lot of work. But what else in the world are we doing? I love, was Oswald Chambers in his leadership book, in his chapter about time. And he brought up, and I've said it several times, you know, if you sleep 8 hours a day and you work 10 hours a day and you eat 3 hours a day and you calculate all that up, you still have 41 hours left over in the week. 41. That's like a whole nother second job that Larry could work on his hot rods and stuff. All right, well, time has gone fast, so we'll close with this point here. Tongues, as well as the gift of prophecy, was to be regulated and used only when it will result in edification of the church. Not just with tongues, with every spiritual gift and everything that we do. Edification of the church, edification of others. It's the most wonderful, freeing thing to have all the burdens of self lifted off of you. How do I look? How do I do this? How does that affect me? How does this affect me? How does he affect me? How does she affect me? How is the future going to affect me? Imagine if you could just release the burden of all of that. How free you would be. Even in our failures, in our sins, we could say, well, geez, I can't believe it. I did that. Why not? Your flesh is horrid, no matter who you are. It doesn't condone sin at all. It just says stop getting your eyes on yourself about your failures. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and move on. Stop being shocked about me. I expected better from me. You know, you got I's and me's in your sentence. Verse 26. What then is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. There's a lot more going on in their church than there is in ours. Right? So, you know, psalm, of course, means they're going to sing. Someone has a teaching. There's a gift of knowledge that they have, which is also a temporary gift. Revelation, tongue, revelation would be the gift of prophecy, tongue, gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues. There's a lot. And yet, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, but not at the same time, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And you can just see them there in their seats stewing because the interpreter didn't show up today. Oh, I hate that guy. He doesn't come to church that often. And I got my tongue to speak and he's not here and I can't do it. Let him keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. I'm going to speak to myself in a foreign language. And let two or three prophets speak. Meaning, of course, he carries over in turn, one at a time. And let others pass judgment. And this, and I'll close with this here, that can you see how Satan could devise easily, I could figure out how to do this, to send somebody into the church who knows how to speak a foreign language, right? And get up and start spewing something false. Someone who comes in and says, yeah, I got the gift of prophecy. Maybe he sits silent in the church for a while. He's infiltrating the place. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. I almost said a fox. He is a fox in sheep's clothing. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Fox in the hen house. He's nice and quiet for a while. And then he says, I have the gift of prophecy. Let me speak. Now, those who are brand new believers who don't know much about the knowledge of the church age might believe what he says. And so that's why Paul says here, let others pass judgment. Not judging the man, but judging what he says. Those who have the gift of knowledge, maybe the gift of prophecy, who have a great knowledge of the plan of God, could interpret what that man said, convict that man of what he said, and therefore make sure that no false doctrine sneaks in. I'm sure Satan must have tried it. We are not ignorant of his schemes. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let him first keep silent. In other words, don't interrupt. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and that all may be exhorted. How's exhortation come to us? Learning. That's what we're here for. Exhortation in the church is through learning and not some display of a special thing that another can do. Learning. We sing. There's other things. We have fellowship with one another. Other things that go on. Sure. Nothing wrong with any of that. Provided that the number one thing that the church does is learn. And that's what we're here for. Not to elevate anybody. You know, Larry mentioned Bragamonies. The first non-Catholic church I went to, that was a big part of their church. I was bringing people up and saying how they had quit this and quit that and done this and done that. And for me, I didn't know anything. I was carried along with all of that. But I have to ask myself, thinking back then, what did I actually learn? Nothing, really. Not much. The gospel was given every Sunday, and then there was a lot of Bragamonies, a lot of music, and all of that. But then we found McLaughlin, and then, wow. I never forget the first time I sat in that man's church. And I just open mouth, like, what? He taught. He taught vigorously, and he taught like our Lord taught, with authority and conviction. Not that he was trying to sell you anything. It was truth. And, you know, once you're turned on to that, it's, if you're a positive believer, yeah, it's like taking a shower for the first time. That's kind of weird. Sorry. You know, when taking a shower for the first time in a long time, that's what I meant. Not like my first shower, like my first bath when I was like 3 days old. I was like, wow, water. What is this stuff? And then I got shampoo in my eyes and I cried like a baby. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you continue to enlighten us with and the truth that we receive and the peace and love, joy, the fruit of the Spirit. You have done it all. None of this could be from us, and we understand that. We honor you for it, are in awe of you for it. And we know that you will continue to do so because you are faithful. The fact that you do so, not based on anything we do, but based on grace, means that we can look to the future with joy and with anticipation of all that you will continue to do in our lives. Makes it exciting. And you are the source of it all. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. We'll have to take our offering this morning. What's that thing we have to buy, Larry? Is it a, what was that, you, the car parts you were mentioning?
Oh, we need some dual carb.
Dual carb.
Manifold.
32 Ford. We need a carburetor, carbon manifold.
Dual
carburetor manifold for a 32 Ford tomorrow. Or a dual Stroganoff 97. So they don't sound cheap, so, all right? Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the ability to give as your believer priests. We thank you for all who have and continue to give so that we can function as a local assembly. We thank you for the gift to delineate and spread your truth without cost to others. And we ask, Father, that you bless this offering in your name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening, I beg you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he just a man to you, or is he God come in the flesh? I can tell you truthfully that he is the Son of God who has become a man to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. That means all of your sins. If we're honest with ourselves, we all understand that we are fallen and we have sinned against our Creator. There's nothing we could do to make that up or to atone for it in any way. But Jesus Christ came as a man many years ago, and he died on a cross on Calvary where he was judged for the sins of the world. Therefore, all that was against that we had against God has been taken away. It has been wiped clean. Therefore, you can receive this by faith, or you can reject it. You don't have to do anything. You don't work. You don't serve or earn this. You believe it and accept it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is what the Word of God says, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for this morning's service, and we ask that you bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I